is the end of camp, and the end of camp is emotions are strained. Well, I have zero time to try to get through a number of verses, so please turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 15. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say the 15th chapter of Paul's book to the Romans. And we're going to see why Christ came to earth and why he is our hope. Maybe not why he is our hope, but in so doing, he is our hope, fulfilling promises to be our hope. And so, as such, from him and from his Spirit, we may abound in hope. I actually studied these verses 7 to 13 for an exegetical project in seminary, and I didn't connect it to hope. And as I was thinking back to what I wrote, I realized I really just kind of ran off the rails there at the end, and I didn't quite bring it to where it ought to be. And Matthew, I think, accurately saw that the whole section here runs to verse 13, which is a benediction, a statement of what Paul desires for the people he's writing to. He desires that they will be filled with all joy and peace by the God of hope in order to abound in hope. So hope is through and through. Let me read these verses. I'm just going to look at 7 to 13, even though in your bulletin there it says 4 to 13. He says, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles and I will sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, you are the God of hope, and as we now consider what you have to say in your word, open our eyes and open the eyes of our heart to be able to comprehend here what is the height and depth and breadth, to understand what you have written and what you have directed the Apostle Paul to write here, and the message that is timeless, and teach us, Lord, to apply it and to live in light of the truth which we will study. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Paul's main point in this text is this. There should be nothing which creates division in the church, because there is no division for those who are in Christ. It seems maybe a little odd as we're thinking, how does that connect to hope? But that's his main point in verse 7. Accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us. And that's been his theme since chapter 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on opinions. So this whole section in the book of Romans has to do with accepting one another in the church, not having any kind of division or any kind of judgmental attitude towards another for any reason. The most obvious one, and especially the one that would have been most important for the Romans to remember, is that there's no division between Jew and Gentile in Christ. In the Old Testament period, dispensation, there was clear division between the people of God, ethnic Israel, and the true people of God within that were those who actually believed in him. But the Lord had his nation, and they were to be distinct, holy, from the Gentile nations. Well, in Christ, salvation is given not just to the Jew, but to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, to the Gentile. So now you have a church, which is the visible body of Christ, and you have the people that have always been part of the ethnic people of God, and these other people that are grafted in. And it would be tempting for those who have always been a part, they have the right blood, so to speak, to say, you know, this really belongs to us. What's interesting is in the Roman context, the Jews had been expelled from Rome before the writing of this letter, and they'd only recently been allowed back into the city, most likely. So the Roman church would have began most likely as a predominantly Jewish church, but then the Jews are kicked out of Rome for political reasons, and so who remains? The Gentile Christians. Well, then when the Jews come back, now you're beginning to try to rejoin these Jewish Christians back into this church, and there would have been maybe some animosity going the other way as well. Like, we're the ones that have kept this thing going. You left, you had to leave, but, you know, our church is really, it's us, it's Roman. It's not Jewish, it's Roman. So there could easily have been animosity running both ways. Paul recognizes that, and he would have recognized that just from hearing about it, because he'd never actually been to the church yet. And he says to them, accept one another, in verse 7 of chapter 15, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Christ has accepted each one of us equally. In verses 8 and 9, he shows these two purposes for why Christ came. And it shows that while his ministry has maybe a unique, what would be the word? Not meaning, but impact on the Jew, considering the Jew's history of being inside the covenant people of God. And there's a unique impact that would be on the Gentile because they weren't, but they're brought in. We see that Christ came for both. And so look at this in verse 8. Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God. A servant to the circumcision. Who did Christ come as? Part of what people group? The circumcision. Right? He came as a Jew of the tribe of Judah, right? The son of David. He was ethnically Jewish, and he came as the servant to those people. And perhaps there's an allusion here to the suffering servant from Isaiah. That might be a bit of a stretch. But clearly he came for the benefit of whom? Not himself, but for the benefit of his people. So he came as a servant. It's just clearly, through and through, you see that. He came for them on behalf of the truth of God. In other words, to make God's truth true. I guess say it that way. To confirm what God declared to be true. And what is that? And we see that here in this next phrase. To confirm the promises given to the fathers. When Paul speaks of the fathers, he's thinking of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's who he's thinking of. So we could read this and we should probably think Christ Jesus came as a child of Abraham, as a son of David, as part of the people of Israel, as this servant that was promised, this one who would come to redeem, as you You see progressive revelation build out, and this promise gets traced. Who's it going to be? It's going to be from Eve, so it's going to be part of humanity. Okay. But then it's going to be Noah. Then it's going to be Abraham, and then it's going to be Judah. And you see it get more finer and finer and finer until finally Mary receives the message that he will be the child of your womb. So he comes as part of this family in order to establish the Abrahamic covenant. I don't think that's a leap to make that, because what is the promise that was given to the fathers? Well, from the very get-go, it was the promise to Abraham that blessing on all the nations would come from Abraham. We understand that there's land promise built into the Abraham covenant, but there's also more than that, and Christ will accomplish all of it. The land promises are yet to be fulfilled when he comes and actually establishes his rule from Jerusalem in the future. But he came to make God's word happen, to make the promises, to confirm them, to show them to be true. That's why he came. But then also, in verse 9, for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Now, we need to be, I can't say careful, but we need to just pay attention when we think about what the mystery of God is, the mystery of the gospel. Because a lot of times I think we can think that the mystery of the gospel, and that phrase isn't used here, but he's touching on it, is that Gentiles would be worshipers of God. Sometimes we can think that. But Paul shows here, in just rapid fire, that that's always been revealed as part of the plan, that the Lord would save the Gentiles. If you were a good student of the Old Testament, you would have to say that the Lord will eventually bring the Gentiles to worship him, bring the nations to worship him. In so many of the Psalms, the Lord is declared as the Lord over all the earth, which includes the Lord over the nations. And even if the heathen nations rage against the Lord, he is their God. And he will one day rule over them, and they will praise him. And these verses that Paul quotes here, Psalm 18, verse 49 and verse 9, Deuteronomy 32, 43 and verse 11, Psalm 117, 1 and verse 11, sorry, the previous one was verse 10, and in verse 12, Isaiah 11, 10. He's hit every part of the Old Testament. He's hit law, writings, prophets. It's all throughout, basically. He's just sampled from each section. And he said, this has always been the plan. The Gentiles would worship the Lord. I think, and I don't think this is too much of a stretch in just considering biblical theology, but I think there's also a clear distinction in these verses there's still an ethnic distinction that's talked about. You still have Gentiles seen as Gentiles, and you still have God's people, which would be ethnic Israel, seen as his people. And so you still see that distinction. But they're joined together doing what? Worshiping God. I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples, so that's all the nations, that's every ethnic group, praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there will come the root of Jesse, and him who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Obviously, we understand Isaiah's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, the root of Jesse. Jesse was David's father, so we understand there's a kingly connection here, and he's going to rule, that's the activity of the king, over all the nations, that's the worldwide kingdom of the Messiah. And all the nations will look at him as their hope. So you see that the Gentiles were always going to be included as worshipers of God. And they were going to worship with the people of God. So when you see the phrase, this is kind of extra, but when you see the phrase, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ, or the mystery to be revealed, in us, that phrase, he's thinking about union with Christ. He's not thinking about Gentiles worshiping the Lord. Just like it's a nuance. It's kind of a fine tuning you need to do in your mind. But Gentiles worshiping the Lord was always part of the plan and was always revealed to us. But that Gentiles and Jews would come together and make up together as believers in Christ, the body of Christ, where there's no division. There's no distinction in quality. That was the mystery. And we could go to Colossians or Ephesians or those are the two predominant ones that use that phrase to talk about that idea. And I won't go there, but I just want to hedge in our thinking here that what Paul is saying is the Gentiles have always been promised to be worshipers of the Lord God. And who are they worshiping again in verse 12? They're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. So why did Jesus come? Let's just review that section real quick before we look at verse 13 for our last few minutes. Why did Jesus come? He came as a servant to do the work that that his Father had given in order to make God's word to the fathers true, to bring it about, to confirm it, to establish it, and also to bring the Gentiles in. And that was probably the forgotten element in the Jewish mind, to bring the Gentiles to glorifying God for his mercy. As a side note, when you see that term mercy, I may have mentioned this already, but I want to say it again. When you see that term mercy, if it's in an Old Testament quote in the New Testament, that's probably translating the term loving kindness or chesed. And that is God's loyal, covenant, faithful, never-ending, never-failing, steadfast, enduring love that never ends and never fails and is steadfast and enduring and never stops and is loyal. And it's the word is trying to encompass all of that. It's the love that God has for you such that he establishes a covenant with you, as if he needed to establish a covenant to tell you that he'd love you. But his love for you brings you into covenant relationship with himself. He loves you such that he obligates himself to love you. The word mercy here in verse 9, it's not in an Old Testament quote, but I think the idea, since he's thinking of, you know, these are promises that were given in the Old Testament. The Gentiles will praise God for his mercy. I think he's thinking of those, of the character of God, of those passages which he's just going to mention. Why would the Gentiles praise him? Because God's chesed, God's covenant love, the love that is expressed to you such that you're brought into a covenant relationship with himself. It's not that he's obligated to love you so he begrudgingly loves you. He loves you and brings you into relationship with himself. That he does that to us as well, to the Gentiles. He does this through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus is the God who promised this, and he brings us into relationship with himself. And so I think it's the Lord Jesus who is being considered here in verse 13 as the God of hope. It's a contextual argument. Maybe it's straining it too much. He could have God the Father in mind, but we know that they are one God, so we're not outside the bounds of orthodoxy to think of this as the Lord Jesus, the one whom, in whom the Gentiles hope. So I think he is the God of hope. And what Paul says here is this wish, this desire, this is, where's Anya? This is in the optative. There you are. Okay. This is one of the few optatives, okay, in the Bible. The subjunctive had taken over most of it by this time in Koine Greek. And it's a desire, it's a wish. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. So the God of hope will do something to you to result in more hope in you. That's the order here. What is joy and what is peace? Just think about this for a minute. Christian joy, throughout the, well, just joy, biblical joy. Let's just say that. Let's not confine it to just the church. Biblical joy is the joy that believers have when they are saved, when salvation works for them. It's the response that you have as a believer for being brought from hostility to God to friendship with God. Enemy with God, expecting judgment, into unity with God, with Christ, expecting glory. That's joy comes out of that. What could be more joyful than to know that I am against the God of the universe, and he is against me, and I can expect nothing favorably from him in my condition, and yet he acts favorably towards me, saves me, and gives me every blessing of the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what response just comes out of that when you accurately recognize your sinful condition? There's that hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, and I think it's the second or third verse. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may judge its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. When you look at the cross, you see that the wrath of God, the fullness of the wrath of God, is poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ as a substitutionary atonement, as one who takes your place. So you do not have to endure the wrath of God. And that's not it. That would just wipe the slate clean. But more than that, the righteousness of Christ, which was displayed for his whole life, where he never sinned, he had every opportunity to sin, never did, always perfectly obeyed his Father and submitted himself to his Father's will. So you see that displayed, this righteousness of Christ is then applied to your account. So that when the Lord looks at you, he sees sinfulness that demands perfect, holy, eternal, everlasting judgment and torment in hell and the lake of fire, paid. The need for perfect righteousness and obedience and submission to the Father, full, accomplished. That we would have both of these. What is the obvious response? It's joy. It's great rejoicing. And if it's not great rejoicing for you, then I'm gonna challenge you that you either don't understand your sinfulness or you don't understand what God's righteousness really is, as if I do, or you're just tired and you need another cup of coffee. But the obvious response of this is the God of the universe, the God who made all things, the God who made me to operate in a certain way in his creation, and yet I rebelled against him willfully. I willfully sin, and I just throw it in his face day after day after day, that he would save me. Praise the Lord. Right? There's no other action that you could have. And by the way, that's the that is the, dare I say it, joy of the doctrines of grace, is that it reminds you that the Lord Jesus, that God Almighty, is the one who fully accomplished your salvation of his own free will, purely for your benefit, with no activity on your part. Right? The condition of your faith is the condition you needed to meet to be justified, but even that was a gift from him. He did everything for you. So you turn to him with joy and praise. He wants to fill you with all joy and peace. Peace is just like the stopping of hostility. That's what peace is. It's well-being. And so I think we could understand this in two ways, or we could see this kind of involved in this idea of the peace a believer has in two ways. One is that he's talking to a group of Christians, and he's just told them to accept one another. So may the God fill you, and it's y'all, may God fill you all with all joy and peace amongst you all. So there's probably an implication of this, which is that you'll have peace with each other. That's probably one of the implications of this. But I think the other is that you're confirmed in the realization that you have peace with God. And this connects to him being the God of hope who will cause us to abound in hope. Is that as we're believing, which is that next phrase, in believing, it's probably contemporaneous times, so it's probably as you're believing, while you're believing is probably the idea there. That preposition in English, in the Greek one, it can get translated a host of different ways. And probably in this context, it's while you're believing. So in your believing, in the fact of your belief, in the process of your believing, while you're believing, you're experiencing peace with Almighty God, which obviously would result in peace with each other, right? So again, that would even bring you back to more joy. I have peace with God. I'm thinking about 1 John chapter 3 that we read yesterday, where it's like, what great manner of love the Father has loved us, that we would be called children of God. Maybe brought into peace with God, brought into his family. It's joy unspeakable and full of glory, as the old song says, as the scripture says. The result of this is the second part, the second half of verse 13. So that, for the purpose that, in order that, resulting in you abounding in hope. Now, we defined hope as, I had to write it down, so here's what it is. A calculation involving the comparison of two realities, which births within me an eager expectation for the much better thing to come, causing me to cheerfully preserve in the here and now, sight unseen, being aided by the Holy Spirit until I'm resting in the knowledge of the good purposes of God. And even, you might even put an addendum on that, the good purposes of God, even for me. So abounding in hope comes because this God, who is the God of hope, fills us with joy and peace. That's joy towards God. That's joy amongst each other. That's peace with God. That's peace amongst each other. That's while we're engaging in the act of believing, which is what characterizes a Christian from new birth forevermore. It's what characterized Christ. It's what characterized Christ's people. The result of this is that this hope, which had a lengthy definition but was trying to hedge it in from all sides, abounds, it overflows, it increases, it runneth over. By whose power? Look at the end of that verse. The power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit he's kind of the background actor of the Trinity, is what it seems like, because the Holy Spirit, he does the will of Christ, which is the will of God. He does the will of Christ. He is God, but he directs your attention away from himself. That's just really interesting. We don't need to ask the Spirit to come in and be with us. It wouldn't be inappropriate to pray to the Holy Spirit. He is God. He's deserving of worship as God. But the Spirit, the work that he does, is he grants you, he gives you the new birth, right? He changes your nature. He grants you the gift of faith. He seals you in Christ. He renews your mind as you read Scripture. He directs your affections toward the Lord. Like, all of it is pointing you towards Christ Jesus. He's the one that empowers us to live a life of faith. And a life of faith is faith in whom? It's in the Lord Jesus. Like, I'm not going to be too harsh and say it's not in the Holy Spirit because it's in God. But it's in the Lord Jesus specifically. In the work that he accomplished. And in the hope of glory that will be revealed when he comes. The Holy Spirit is the one that empowers us to look where? Toward Christ. So you see, we've just gone back to looking up right here. I just want you to get this. That God and the Lord Jesus is filling us through his Spirit with everything needful to live the Christian life in hope of the future coming reality and a certain confident assurance of what Christ will do for us, for his glory in the future. This is what this section is talking about. First, he's saying accept one another, but it's accept one another because you've both been brought into union with Christ. You both have the same hope. You both have the same expectation of the fulfillment of all things, of God's glory revealed for you. So, as we're heading out the door, and as we're going to clean up camp and then going back to the daily grind, waiting for the next year to come around where we can be back out at camp and it'll go by in a blitz again. Go and live in recognition that the Lord Jesus Christ is your God who purchased your salvation with his own blood, has sealed you by his Spirit, is reserving and has reserved an inheritance for you that is incorruptible, and that he now lives as your hope, who will come to set all things to right, to rescue you from the wrath to come, to make good on the promises which he's already begun fulfilling, as Paul talked about here in Romans 15. He brought you into union with himself, and he's promised to complete that process in glory. He will surely do it. That's how you can live in that, in the knowledge of that. And you can go and you can be, as we talked about, you can look up, you can be courageous, you can patiently endure. You can persist in practicing holiness because you know who your God is, what he has done, what he has promised to do, that he will surely do it. Just think of 1 Thessalonians 5. Faithful is he who called you. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for this time that we've had out here at camp and just what we've been able to learn from your word about you. We praise you that you are our hope, that you fully accomplished our salvation, that you showed that God's word is even more to be trusted because you confirmed it in the work you did on earth, and you will confirm what is yet unfulfilled when you return and return in glory to take back this world and to establish your kingdom forever. I pray, Lord, that you would empower us and enable us by your Spirit to live in light of that reality and to go forth courageously and strengthened as we would meet just the daily tasks which you have for us, that we'd be able to be faithful in those. And I praise you, Lord, in your name. Amen.